Amen.
Let's remain standing for our New Testament reading. A little bit unusually, it's in three different places in Matthew's Gospel. We're beginning this morning a series of messages on that Gospel. And today I'd like to take a sort of an overview. Why is this book here? What is the Holy Spirit teaching us in it? Our text will be in the reading in Matthew 9. But I'd like to begin by reading the very first verse of Matthew, then part of Matthew 9, and finally the conclusion at the end of Matthew 28. Matthew 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then chapter 9, the first 13 verses, which includes the Lord calling Matthew to be a disciple. Matthew 9, 1 through 13. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then finally, the last few verses of Matthew 28, the note on which Matthew concludes his gospel following the account of the resurrection, Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And God's people said, Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Lord our God, we thank you for calling Matthew to be the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for equipping him with what you wanted him to have to be the one who would record this gospel and who would in it show us the Lord Jesus Christ. May that Spirit who inspired Matthew so that what he wrote is truly your word, may he work in our hearts and lives so that we too may indeed follow our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, maybe a decade or possibly a decade and a half ago, I was on a plane, I think coming back from Philadelphia, and struck up a conversation with the couple sitting next to me, the gentleman in the middle seat closest to me. And as we talked together, he asked what kind of work he did. He said he was retired. And I said, "From what?" And he said, "Civil service." Period. Well, we continued to talk for a while, and I found out it had been government service. And I began to think, He's not mentioning what branch of service it was. My guess is he's either retired from the CIA or the IRS. In the course of the conversation, I mentioned that I have a very good friend, whom some of you know, Mark Bube, who's our Foreign Missions General Secretary, who before he took that position was an attorney for the IRS. And when this gentleman found out that I could talk about IRS attorneys without turning beet red and going into a tirade, he admitted that his service had been with the IRS. I can understand that hesitation. I don't know if it ever happened to him, but I could picture him saying he worked for the IRS and getting the rest of the flight with his ears filled with how badly the IRS had treated them and how everybody there is out to get people and so on. Being an IRS employee, current or retired, is probably not something you put front and center when you're talking to people. Well, take that attitude. Go back 2,000 years. And this Matthew isn't just someone who's a tax collector. Matthew is a tax collector for collecting money from the Jews for the Roman authorities and their subordinate rulers in Galilee. So not only do you have the pain that all of us feel around April 15, but you have the fact that these monies are going to an oppressive government, an oppressive pagan government that would just as soon see you subjugated and maybe even, who knows, put to death. It's no wonder that tax collectors were despised. And in Matthew's gospel, you notice that the guests in the house having dinner after Jesus calls Matthew are tax collectors and sinners. Those words go together. The tax collectors were collecting for a pagan government, and they were identified in the mind of the religious leaders and in the mind of much of the population with being sinners and rebels against God. And yet Matthew is the one whom God chooses to write this particular gospel. We're beginning a study of the Gospel of Matthew. The New Testament begins with four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that word gospel, as you know, simply means good news. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. In the opening verse of this gospel, Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's writing about Jesus. The name Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Jehovah saves. You think of Joshua, who led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Many years later, there was, after the return from exile, there was a high priest named Joshua. But there were lots of people named Joshua, or in the Greek form of the name Jesus. I have a friend who happens to be an Assembly of God minister who says he was born and grew up in a small town in southern Arizona, not too far from the southern border. And growing up, he had all kinds of friends that he played with whose names were Jesus. And it wasn't until a number of years later when he learned to read and spell that he realized what that name was. But the name Joshua or Jesus was just as common, likely, in ancient Israel as the name Jesus is in some Hispanic cultures today. Mothers named their children that, in the hope, in the expectation that perhaps this son would be the one who would redeem Israel. If you read further in Matthew 1, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, you find that at the end of the birth narrative in Matthew 1, at the angel's command, the baby born to Mary is given the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And that's why Matthew writes this gospel about him. Jesus is indeed the Savior, the one who died for the sins of his people and rose again. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Christ means the anointed one. The Hebrew form of that is Messiah. And originally, it's a title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Appointed One. Now, over a period of time, as the church used the name and the title, they sort of became merged, and even in much of the New Testament scriptures, the name Jesus Christ is really a name, and not the Christ isn't a separate title. You've seen something like that happen with the name Alexander the Great. You use it as a name to identify a particular Greek general. You don't usually think of the great as a title. It's really become part of his name. But here in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew often has the word Christ as an adjective, a title, describing who this Jesus is. Jesus is the one whom the Father has sent into the world, the very Son of God, as we'll see in Matthew 1, born of an earthly mother, but no human father. God Himself is His Father. He's the God-man who came into this world to deliver people from their sins, to bear the guilt and the punishment that we deserve, and to give to us eternal life. As Matthew describes his own call by Jesus calling him to be a disciple, he'll help explain what that means. So this is the good news about Jesus Christ, this book of Matthew is. It's also Matthew's good news. Now, you read Paul's letters, and very conveniently, Paul follows the common practice in his day. When you write a letter, you begin with your own name. You know, you sometimes get a handwritten letter from someone, and you look at the very end, at the signature, to find out who it's from, if you don't recognize the handwriting or if there's no return address on the outside. In Paul's day, you began with your own name, Paul the Apostle to the Church of Corinth or whoever. The Gospels aren't written that way. None of the four Gospels specifically identify the author. But from very early in church history, the author of the human author of the Gospel was connected with that particular book. Matthew's name has been associated with this Gospel from the very early days in church history. One of the early church leaders, Papias, writing somewhere around the year 100 to 120, said that Matthew recorded the oracles or the sayings about Jesus. And a few years later, around 180, Irenaeus spoke of a gospel written by Matthew for the Hebrews, the Jews, in their own dialect. If you compare the gospels, and as you know, God didn't give us just one gospel with one account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's given us four separate gospels, each with its own purpose. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in some senses, really overlap. They're often called the synoptic gospels for that reason. John is somewhat different. But when Luke and Mark record Jesus calling this tax collector, they use the name Levi instead of Matthew. Matthew apparently had two names, and at his call in the other gospels, he's identified as Levi. But even in Mark and Luke, when they list the 12 disciples, it's the name Matthew that's used. So the name seems to have been used interchangeably. Luke's gospel begins, as you remember the preface, with Luke telling us that many had written down accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And before Luke wrote his gospel, he had made a careful study of those, and he still wrote his gospel. We don't know all the details of who wrote what, when, but it may well be that Matthew had seen Mark's gospel before writing his own. That's a matter of debate. The Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other, but if you're looking at why particular gospel writers include some things that others don't include, it may help to think about that a little bit. But whether or not, regardless of who preceded whom, Matthew's gospel is indeed the Word of God. Paul, writing about the Old Testament scriptures, says, all scripture is God-breathed. And so what Matthew writes, regardless of how he put it together, is indeed the very Word of God. Yes, it's truly Matthew's gospel. Matthew writes differently than Luke does, and both of them write differently than John does. It's Matthew's gospel, but it's also the very Word of God. It's God-breathed. It's not just a human history like some other first century historical account. How can something be both, have both a human author and be God's Word? Well, if you look at Matthew's gospel, if you believe what he says, and it's true, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became man and is truly human and divine, in a parallel sense, what Matthew writes can be a truly human book, but can also be the very Word of God without error, fully authoritative. We don't know for sure when Matthew wrote his gospel. If I had to guess, I'd say probably sometime in the 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. As you look at Matthew's gospel, appreciate his perspective. Whom is Matthew writing for? Well, traditionally, Matthew's gospel has been seen as the gospel written for Matthew's fellow Jews. And that's probably the case. He has more Old Testament quotes and allusions than any of the other gospels. He has a strong focus on the kingdom of God, a theme that you find running through the Old Testament. And Matthew's showing you how that comes to its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He intersperses accounts of the preaching and teaching of Jesus with the miracles that Jesus performed, showing you that Jesus is God's great prophetic revelation. He's revealing the Father to us. He's showing us that Jesus is indeed the great high priest who offers a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he's the great king. You heard how he ends his gospel. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As with the other Gospels, Matthew has a disproportionate, just in terms of the number of verses, the number of words, a disproportionate emphasis on the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth, before his death and resurrection. All four Gospels have a substantial chunk of what they write dealing with the suffering and death of Christ, the passion narrative, as it sometimes has been called. In fact, it's been said that in some ways the Gospels are passion narratives with a preface. That's a bit of an overstatement, but you can't underestimate the importance that Matthew and the other Gospels give to the to Jesus' last week in Jerusalem, his teaching there, his suffering, his death in the place of sinners, and his glorious resurrection. Matthew is from Galilee, up in the northern part of the land of Israel. And I included a map as an insert just to help us understand that. We perhaps think of the Jews in Jesus' day as being a sort of undifferentiated large group of people. But actually, there were some very substantial differences between the Jews up in Galilee in the north and in Judea around Jerusalem in the south. Jerusalem is where the temple was. The people in the land of Judah were closer to the temple, more easily involved in temple worship. Galilee was a long ways to the north, and it was harder for people to make that pilgrimage down to Jerusalem for the various feasts, although many of them did. What we perhaps forget is that since the time of the end of Solomon's reign, when Jeroboam became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, for about 1,000 years before Jesus' earthly ministry, the area of Galilee in the north and Judea in the south had been in separate political, national administrations, except for a brief window in the time of the Maccabees when they were all under one rule. Think of the implications of that. How old is our country? We just had the 4th of July. We're just under 250 years. Multiply that by four. For 1,000 years, these have been separate countries. Different traditions, different ways of doing things, different ways of thinking, different ways even of talking that had developed over a period of time, even though they all worshipped the God of Israel. We see some of that in our own country. I lived in Oklahoma for 7 years, and I discovered that I was branded as an outsider from the very beginning, in part just because of the way I talk. I talk faster than Oklahomans do. And I learned that y'all is a very helpful way to address people. Someone from Georgia and someone from New England think differently, approach life differently, have different customs and habits. And you had greater differences between Galilee and Judea. And the people in Judea tended to think of the people in Galilee not only as sort of hicks up there, but separated from Jerusalem, less faithful to the Word of God, less faithful in worship. The area of Galilee had been part of what what the Assyrians had captured and led into captivity. And ever since that time, the people in Galilee were closer connected with the pagan people around them. Some of the towns in Galilee had a strong Jewish influence, like Nazareth and Canaan and Capernaum. And others were primarily Gentile towns. And even language differed. Greek was much more commonly used in Galilee than down in Judea. And Aramaic was understood in both places. But the people up in Galilee were considered foreigners to some degree, outsiders by those in Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, as you read through Matthew's gospel, although at the very beginning you have Jesus born in Bethlehem and the Magi coming there to worship him, then Jesus goes down into Egypt when Herod's going to kill the babies. When Herod dies, Joseph brings his family back. But instead of settling in Judea, in the land of Judah, they go up to Galilee, where they were originally from, to the town of Nazareth. At Jesus' baptism, he's baptized by John at the Jordan River, down across from Judea. But then most of Jesus' ministry, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, takes place up in Galilee. Now, John's gospel shows you Jesus going back and forth from Jerusalem in the land of Judah to Galilee, back and forth a number of times, once even doing that unusual thing of going through Samaria, which most of the people never did. Matthew and Mark both focus on Galilee and then have Jesus coming down to suffer and die before his death. Now, there are hints in both of those gospels that Jesus had been in Jerusalem and the land of Judah before. But the focus of the ministry of Jesus in Matthew's gospel until the final part of his ministry is what he did up in Galilee and then on his way down to Jerusalem to suffer and die. You might look at that quote from Daniel Doriani on the back of your bulletin that talks about how Matthew draws these things from the Old Testament together and says Matthew may yet be the gospel the church most depends on, if not for evangelism, than at least for the task of making disciples. So Matthew, with his distinct perspective, Matthew, a Galilean, writes this gospel. Why? Not only why did Matthew write it, but a deeper question, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to write this, and why did the Holy Spirit preserve this gospel in the Bible for us? Well, as you look at Matthew recording Jesus' call for him to be a disciple, you come to understand he helps us understand some of that reasoning. Matthew includes his own call as a disciple. Jesus finds him at work in Capernaum collecting taxes. And when you realize that those taxes went to the oppressive Roman government and subordinate authorities, when you realize that the tax collectors did their own appraising of the value of what they were taxing, and when you realize that many of the tax collectors charged an extra amount and then just pocketed the difference. Instead of being on a salary or strict commission, they were basically allowed to keep whatever they could get from the people they were taxing. They had a bad reputation. Remember, perhaps even the children remember, a man named Zacchaeus, with whom I identify. He was a short guy. He wanted to see Jesus. He climbed up in the tree. Jesus confronted him, went to his house. Zacchaeus believed in Jesus. And when he believed in Jesus, he repented of what he had done in terms of stealing from people. He said, "Lord, if I've taken something that doesn't belong to me, I'll pay it back four times." The tax collectors were not only despised, they were considered disloyal. They were treated as open sinners. Matthew, whose account of his call is a little bit shorter, who doesn't focus on himself, simply says that when Jesus called him, Matthew immediately got up and followed him. Luke, calling Matthew by his other name, Levi, gives you a little bit more detail. And he mentions that Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. You know, think of the job you have. Suppose you were to change jobs tomorrow. Wouldn't you expect there to be some time of transition, of winding up things in your present job? Well, Matthew just leaves everything and follows Jesus. Somewhat similar to the fisherman that Jesus called earlier in this gospel. But Matthew, in recording that call, and Luke both, are making the point that Jesus expects prompt and total obedience. So Matthew follows Jesus, and as soon as that happens, or shortly thereafter, there's a dinner at which Jesus and his disciples are present, along with Matthew and Matthew's colleagues and other sinners, to use the word that is described. They're having dinner, probably in Matthew's house, and some of the Pharisees, some of the leaders of Israel, the teachers of the law, are looking, turning up their noses in disapproval. If Jesus is a rabbi, if he's a teacher, how can he possibly be having dinner with these tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know how bad they are? Isn't he giving support to enemies of God's people? Isn't there something almost treasonous, perhaps blasphemous, about Jesus having that kind of fellowship with sinners? Does Jesus really have any idea who it is he's having dinner with? And you can hear the disapproval in their question. Jesus is aware of the question, and he responds, Matthew 9:12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He quotes there from Hosea chapter 6, the 6th verse. If you think of the book of Hosea, and it's one of the more difficult books to read in the Old Testament. Not only was Hosea proclaiming God's message, calling people to repent of their sins, but Hosea's own life, his own marriage, became an example of that. He had a wife who was unfaithful to him. He named his children names that... your kids, be glad that you don't have the names that Hosea's kids had. No mercy. Not my people. Can you imagine being called for dinner and mom saying, "Not my people, come in"? You know, the very name implies question about, do you really belong here? Hosea is proclaiming God's judgment because Israel has persisted in sin. They're outwardly religious. They're bringing sacrifices. They're worshiping the wrong way at the wrong temple. They're worshiping at the golden calves rather than Jerusalem. But they claim to be religious. But their lives are in rebellion against God. And Hosea has the task, and his marriage and family life illustrated, that God is going to say to them, because of your sin and rebellion, I am no longer going to treat you as my people. I am no longer going to have mercy on you. Hosea's wife abandons him. But eventually Hosea goes out and buys her back, and the marriage is restored. a graphic picture of the undeserved mercy and favor of God. Jesus quotes from that prophecy and says, "Learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God's not so much concerned with the outward superficiality of worship. Yes, worship's important. He's more concerned with the way you live and the attitude of your heart. The Pharisees, bringing the criticism, were self-righteous. They thought they were pretty good people. It's easy to point the fingers at them. And yet, there's something of Pharisee in the heart of each of us. Isn't it easy to look at somebody else and say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as he is. At least I'm not doing what she does." We're exalting ourselves and looking down at others. But what Jesus is calling you to do is to recognize that God is a holy God and that you've sinned against Him. Recognize that you have a problem. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Sometimes, it seems to be particularly something that afflicts males. "No, I know I don't feel well. Why don't you go to the doctor?" "No, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'll get over this myself." And whether it's a terminal cold or beginning of cancer, sometimes we're reluctant to seek medical help. But someone who's really sick knows that he needs a doctor. Matthew had come to realize that he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And the guests in Matthew's house, the tax collectors and sinners, recognized their separation from God, but recognized also that in their midst was the one who could deal with that sin. They understood their diagnosis. They knew that they were sick. And that's one reason Matthew writes his gospel. He wants you to know that you're a sinner deserving God's judgment. That may not sound like good news, but it's crucial to understanding God's grace. If I pretend I'm not sick, if I ignore the warning signs of cancer, I don't want to go see the doctor, I'm never going to get treatment. In order to get help, you need to know the problem. And Matthew is telling you that the problem is you've sinned against the holy God. You deserve His judgment. But that's not where God leaves you. God sends His own Son into the world. In the first chapter, He identifies Him as Jesus, the Savior of His people from their sins. He spends a lot of time talking about the suffering and death of Christ, because it's as He dies on the cross that Jesus takes the guilt and the punishment that you and I deserve and takes it Himself. John Calvin comments on this passage and says, "We have no reason to fear that Christ will reject sinners to call whom He descended from His heavenly glory. Pardon is granted to us not to cherish our sins, but to recall us to the earnestness of a devout and holy life." God wants not outward sacrifice, but real heartfelt mercy and love to Him. In short, Matthew is writing his gospel. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Matthew so that you and I can be disciples of Jesus. In recounting his own call, Matthew is hinting at why he writes. Jesus is the promised King who will deliver His people. And Jesus summons Matthew and the 12 disciples, and you and me could be His disciples. At the end of the gospel, Jesus tells Matthew and the other disciples, the apostles, to go into all the world to preach the good news and to teach everything that Jesus has said. You become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. The fact that you're a sinner may not sound like good news, but Matthew recounts the glory and the power of Jesus' triumph. Keep Matthew's call in mind as you seek to reach out with the good news to those around you. You know, there's sometimes a tendency for a church in reaching out to people to say, "You know, these people are just like us. They'll be a nice fit for our church." Well, stop and think about that. When Jesus called Matthew, Matthew wasn't a nice fit for religious society. The guests in Matthew's house were tax collectors and sinners. But God's in the business of taking those who are dead in sin, of giving them new life, and of drawing them to Himself. R.T. France, writing about the purpose of Matthew's gospel, says, "Discipleship is not for the comfortable and respectable, but for those whom conventional society would rather keep at arm's length. The Pharisees can see only their failures, but Jesus sees their need, and the fact that they acknowledge it themselves gives him the opportunity to fulfill his calling to save his people from their sins." We'll be spending some time working through Matthew's gospel. Let me encourage you to do some reading in Matthew's gospel on your own. When we take a particular passage, sometimes it's hard to get the context. But as you read Matthew's gospel, as you become more and more familiar with it, it'll help you see how it fits in with the overall message of the book. And as you read what Matthew writes about Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Messiah, throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. There'll be all kinds of questions that we may be curious about that we don't have answers to. But again, Daniel Doriani puts it well. The Gospel of Matthew doesn't scratch every itch of curiosity, but it does tell us what we need to know to come to faith and to live for Jesus, Lord and Christ, Son of Abraham and of David, the God-man who gave his life as a ransom for many by dying on the cross and rising that first Easter Sunday. May the Lord bless you as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus did come into this world to save sinners. Lord, give us the humility to recognize that we're not as good as we tend to think that we are, but rather we are by nature rebels against you, dead in sin. And it's only as we know our need that we're willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Matthew records his own call and that he then brings us the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And Lord, as we spend time in the weeks ahead in reading and hearing Matthew's gospel, may we too come to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. May our lives be filled with the mercy and the love and the trust that you require. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.